So let's turn then to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 1. And just going to read the first two verses this evening. So we're starting a new series of Bible studies this evening in the book of Daniel. And so this evening, this will be kind of mainly sort of introductory to that. But I hope that what we share this evening will also be instructive to us and whet our appetite a little bit for studying this book together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So, as most of you, at least, perhaps all of you will know, that recently we finished a series of Bible studies that we've been doing in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And that series I actually, for myself, right at the very beginning, entitled it Prophets, Priests and Kings, because our main sort of the main subject for study there is really the life and ministry and work and contribution of prophets, priests and kings that we read the record of, and we sought to make application from all of that. And it was really a long series of Bible studies. In fact, I was a little bit intrigued as to when I actually started that, so I looked at my notes, and we actually started that in March of 2010. So that series actually lasted 6 years, believe it or not. But there we are. So we concluded that series a little while ago, and that covered that series from starting with at the beginning of the Book of Samuel to the end of the Book of Chronicles. Covered that whole period of Israel's history that we usually refer to as the period of the monarchy, and it starts from the time of Samuel, who was the last of the great judges in Israel, and it takes us right through to the fall of Judah and Jerusalem to the Babylonians who invaded it, and Jerusalem finally fell to Babylon. And so we've done all that, and I've been wondering for some time, what shall we do next? And obviously, you know, one seeks the Lord as to what you do next. And you know, obviously that involved a degree of prayer and just considering things before the Lord. And in one sense, the book of Daniel would be the obvious choice, because really the book of Daniel covers the next period in Israel's history, the period of exile. So when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come and Judah and Jerusalem fall to them, many of the Jews are taken into exile in Babylon, and for the next 70 years they're there in exile before they're allowed to return to Judah. So logically, and you know, the next sort of obvious choice would be to do the book of Daniel. But for me, you see, in choosing a book to study at Bible study or choosing a subject, for me, it isn't as simple as just saying, well, what happened to Israel next, you know, and what comes next in the Bible. What I always feel I have to do is take a number of things into account, you see, and all sorts of things, to be honest with you, I take into account, not just what came next in Israel's history. And to be honest, I did think to bring a book from the New Testament and study that, but in seeking the Lord on this, I did feel drawn to the book of Daniel, but not because it's the next phase or the next period of Israel's history particularly, but because of the particular relevance I think the book of Daniel has for God's people today, for us now, today, in our generation. The book of Daniel is a Jewish book. It's written by a Jewish man. It concerns Jewish people in the land of Babylon. But I believe it's tremendous relevance for us in our generation today. And so I've entitled this series as Living in Babylon, Studies in the Book of Daniel. That's what I've entitled it, because I believe, you see, that is certainly where we are heading. And I'm speaking particularly about the people of God. I'm speaking particularly about the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in the Western world, particularly here in our own country. I believe we're heading for Babylon. In fact, we're probably already there. And I'm speaking spiritually, of course. I'm not talking about, you know, living in the land of China. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. We are in Babylon. You know, many years ago, Bob Dylan wrote a song and sang the song called "The Times They Are A-Changing," and some of you will remember that. And for what it's worth, I think Bob was right.
Yeah.
But probably not for the same reasons that Bob had in mind when he wrote the song. I think for the Church of Jesus Christ, here in the UK, the times are changing. Fact, they've changed. But they are continuing to change. We live in Babylon, friends, spiritually speaking. And we, as God's people, we need to know how to live, we need to know what to do, we need to know how to conduct ourselves living in Babylon. We do. We need to understand also something of the threats and temptations that there are in Babylon, and which will actually increase against the faith and against God's faithful people. We need to understand something of the nature of the threat to our faith. And so I believe the book of Daniel can help us immensely with all of those things. So first of all then, let's just consider these Jews who were taken to Babylon at this time by King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king, he's the emperor of the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian Empire at this particular point in time. Actually, as I pointed out in our previous series of Bible studies in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the Jews who were living in Jerusalem and Judea at the time the Babylonians invaded, they were not all taken to Babylon at once. You know, in fact, they weren't all taken to Babylon. Some were left in the land, especially the poorer classes, and some of them eventually went to Egypt. But of the ones who were taken to Babylon in exile, they didn't all go at once. There were actually three separate deportations of Jews to Babylon. The first deportation was in 605 BC, the second deportation was 597 BC, and the third in 586 BC. And I think we covered some of that in the final few Bible studies in that previous series. Now, Daniel and his friends, who the Babylonians named Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they were taken in the first deportation in 605 BC. The question for us in this introductory session, I think, the first question we should really consider is why? Why did God allow this to happen to them? Why were the Jews, why were the citizens of Jerusalem and Judea taken as exile to Babylon? Why did God actually allow that? See, if you look at this, you know, purely with the eyes of, let's say, a secular historian, the conclusion you would probably come to is the reason they were taken to Babylon, the reason they were defeated, the reason they were conquered, the reason they were taken to Babylon as exiles, was simply because this nation of Babylon began to grow, it became politically strong, it became militarily very strong, and it began to expand, and as it expanded and as it grew, it began to swallow up the nations surrounding it. And so, obviously, it was inevitable. I'm saying, if you looked at it purely through the eyes of a secular historian, it was inevitable that the little kingdom of Judah, with its capital Jerusalem, was bound to fall to a nation as strong, as mighty, and now as big as the Babylonian Empire was under this ruthless king, Nebuchadnezzar. It was inevitable. It was bound to fall. And actually, that is what happened, historically speaking. If you just want to look at it in those terms, that's what happened. Babylon grew, Babylon spread, other kingdoms were swallowed up, and eventually they came knocking at the door of Judah and Jerusalem, and finally they fell. But as far as the people of God are concerned, as far as the Jews are concerned, the people of Israel, see, there's much more to it than that. There has to be. Because they weren't just any ordinary nation. And in saying that, I'm not just, you know, I'm not, you know, flying the flag of Israel or anything and saying, you know, they're the best people in the world or anything. I'm just saying there is something different about them.
Yeah.
There was something uniquely different about these people. They were God's chosen people. Still are. But looking at the times of Daniel, they were God's chosen people. They were the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And these were the people, you see, with whom God had established, God had made a covenant with them and established that covenant with the forefather, Abraham, called the friend of God. God had established a covenant with Abraham in which he promised Abraham and his descendants particularly certain things. Let's look at what students of theology usually refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. So if you turn first of all to Genesis chapter 12, you have the excuse me, Abrahamic covenant in its basic form there. But over the following years, God brings in more details and makes it more specific and more particular. So here in the first three verses of chapter 12, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so that's the basic Abrahamic covenant. But as I say, God sort of not so much expands on it, but he brings in more details as time goes by in various places. But particularly if you look at chapter 17, and let's read the first eight verses. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No lot, you've got to remember, he didn't have any children at this point. Well, actually, at this point he had Ishmael, but that wasn't the son of promise, you see. So he has no children, but God is saying, actually, you're going to be the father of many nations. Your descendants will be so numerous, they'll be like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heavens, you won't be able to count them. And as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. As far as the land is concerned, if you go back to chapter 13 and look at verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And then in chapter 15, look at verse 18. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So there it specifies the area of land that God is giving to Abraham's descendants, and incidentally they have never occupied all that land yet. In Solomon's time they occupied more than any other period of time, but they've never actually occupied the whole of the area of land that God promised them as an everlasting possession. Now the thing is about this Abrahamic covenant And obviously there, one of the things it includes is land, a tract of land that God was going to give to Abraham's descendants. He promises him various things, descendants and so on and so forth, a multitude of descendants, nations will come from you, so on and so forth, but land is part of it. Now what we've got to understand about the Abrahamic covenant is that it is what we call an unconditional covenant. That means that God promised these things to Abraham unconditionally. It wasn't a case of, well, if you do this, Abraham, then I will do this for you. Or if your descendants do A, B and C, then I will do X, Y and Z. That's a conditional covenant. If you will, then I will. But this is unconditional. God promises it him unconditionally. You see? And chapter 15 that I haven't got time to go through this evening, excuse me, we've looked at it before, is a mysterious chapter in which Abraham is, God talks about this covenant and he puts Abraham to sleep and Abraham sees this vision and in which God tells him, you know, he's got to, no, he, first of all, before he puts him to sleep, he tells him to take these animals, cut them in two, and then Abraham is put to sleep and he sees this vision of this fire, burning fire, passing between these dead animals cut in two, you see. Now what that was in ancient times, if two men, what we used to call it cutting a covenant, if they cut a covenant, what they would do is they'd take an animal and they'd separate and they'd both walk between the pieces. And basically what they were saying is, if either of us break the covenant, let that happen to us. You see, that was the idea. But you see, the point of chapter 15 of Genesis is that what Abraham sees, he only sees God pass through the pieces. Abraham doesn't walk through. Only God passes through. And basically, what God is saying is that I've established my covenant with you, and it's an unconditional covenant, okay? So, that's the Abrahamic covenant, and some people separate the land as a separate covenant, the land covenant. But whether you want to look at it as the same thing or a separate, they are unconditional covenants. That's important. Just bear that in mind. Now, there were other covenants too, which God made with Israel. For example, there's a covenant he made with King David. We call it the Davidic covenant, in which, again, God promises certain things to David, that he would establish his house, a dynasty, and his throne, and that he would have a son to sit on that throne forever. A son of David would sit on the throne. So he promises certain things to David, but that came in much later. There's also then, and this is where a lot of Christians go astray in the thinking, if I may be so bold as to say, is that God established another covenant with Israel 400 and odd years after he established the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, and we call it the Mosaic covenant. It's the covenant that he established through Moses. And the thing about the Mosaic covenant is this. Mosaic covenant was a covenant in which God promised Israel that they would enjoy certain blessings and certain privileges if they kept covenant. If they obeyed his law and kept all his statutes and ordinances, you see. So obviously, the Mosaic covenant was not an unconditional covenant, like the Abrahamic one was. This is a conditional one, on the basis of them keeping the law, and the statutes, and the ordinances, which, as Jeremiah rightly says in Jeremiah 31 verse 32, they did not keep. They didn't keep it. However, the important thing to understand at this point is that this conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, based on laws and ordinances, did not overrule or supersede the other covenants that God had already made with Abraham. Didn't replace it, didn't supersede it, okay? They still stood, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians. Now, I'm reading this out of this new NIV translation. You'll forgive me for this, but I think it puts it in a very clear way here And so I'm turning to Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 17, it says this. What I mean is this. The law, so he's talking about the Mosaic covenant here, including law. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. You get that? So what he's actually saying there, he's saying the Mosaic covenant and the law doesn't set aside or supersede the covenant, the unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham. You see, it doesn't set it aside. So the question is, why then was the Mosaic covenant that required obedience to the law of Moses introduced? Well, Paul goes on to tell us, again in Galatians and chapter 3, and I'll continue to read from verse 18. I'll read from this same translation. I'll tell you what, let's start back at verse 17. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, in other words, what he's saying there is, the Mosaic covenant was brought in, the law was given, effectively, to keep the people in check, so to speak, until Christ came, through whom all the original promises that God made to Abraham would be brought to pass through Christ and by Christ for God's chosen people, as well as all the spiritual blessings of Abraham that can only be received by grace through faith. And that is outlined, of course, in the new covenant, which is outlined there in Jeremiah chapter 31. Where it says in verse 31, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And you see, those who believe on Christ now, whether Jew or Gentile, do enter into all the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham. And that includes forgiveness of sin, that includes justification, and all those things. Everyone who believes on Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, enters now into all that. But as far as the nation of Israel are concerned, I'm talking about the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, God's promises to them of a land, of a kingdom, of a nation ruled over perpetually by a son of David, all that must come to pass. Do you see? See, you've got a lot of the church today who will say, no, they've lost all that now. The land, the promises, they've lost all that because they rejected the Messiah. But you see, it must come to pass. It has to come to pass. Why do I say that? Because God made an unconditional covenant promise to Abraham and confirmed it to Isaac and Jacob. You see? So if that doesn't come to pass, if they don't ever have that land, and I'm talking about the entire land that God promised them, and these other blessings too, a son of David to sit on the throne, then God's covenant isn't worth the paper it's written on, if I may say with respect. Is it? His promises have failed. You see? And that's unthinkable. And that, incidentally, is why when God talks about the new covenant, and I've just read it there, he goes on to say, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, he's saying, it's unthinkable. My promises cannot fail, and they will not. They will be fulfilled through Christ and by Christ for God's chosen people. Yes, we are brought into the spiritual blessings of Abraham, but to the nation of Israel, to this peculiar people, this unique people with whom God established a covenant, he's made certain promises that will come to pass. So to come back to our question then, why did this then happen to Daniel's people, the Jews? Why were they taken from their homeland that God had promised them, God had given them? Why did the city of Jerusalem, that place of all the cities of the earth, God chose to place his name there, why did that fall to these ruthless pagans, the Babylonians? Why were they allowed to destroy the temple of God, the house of God? And why were his people, the Jews, led away as captives by the Babylonians and kept there as exiles for 70 years? Why? Well, the answer is because they transgressed God's law and failed to obey his statutes. They continued to go after the other gods of the pagans who lived amongst them and round about them. And despite the fact that God continued to send his prophets to them with the word of God, urging them to change the ways, to repent and return to the Lord, they refused to listen to them. They shut their ears to the voice of God. They refused to repent, and they even persecuted the prophets God sent and killed many of them. Till in the end, to use the words of 2 Chronicles 36 verse 16, there was no remedy. There was no remedy. And you see, being under law, being transgressors of the law, God brought to pass the words he'd previously spoken to them in the law. Which words? Well, if you turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 28, in verse 36 and 37, it says this. And this is in the light of second half of Deuteronomy 28, where God had said in verse 15, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he lists various things, and then you come to verse 37, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord God will drive you. So that's literally what happened to them when the Babylonians took them away. But you know, this happened after a number of other punishments and penalties God brought upon them, that you read about actually in the previous verses in Deuteronomy 28, he brought upon them over many, many years before Jerusalem ever fell to the Babylonians. And those punishments, those penalties, were sent by God to kind of waken God's people up and say, come on, repent. Because if you don't, this is what's going to happen. And sometimes they did. But gradually, while we went through all those Bible studies, gradually they just sank lower and lower and lower and lower. So finally, you get to verse 36 and 37 of Deuteronomy 28, and God brings it to pass. You see, and this happened to the nation. That's the important thing here. This happened to the nation as a whole for their continual refusal to hear and obey the voice of the Lord their God. Of course, individual sinners would be and still are dealt with on an individual basis by God. The soul who sins will die for his own sin, Ezekiel 18 verse 4 and other places. That's a fact. The individual sinner will be dealt with by God on an individual basis. That's true. But what I'm talking about here, you see, is Israel as a nation, the chosen people who were in this unique covenant relationship with God, how they came to be conquered by a pagan nation, a pagan Gentile power, and taken away from the land of promise and brought to Babylon as exiles. And why is it that although they were allowed to return after 70 years to rebuild the temple and ultimately the walls of Jerusalem, they were allowed to rebuild it and live there once again, they never had sovereign, self-governing, autonomous rule over themselves again. You see, first during the years of exile, they ruled over by Babylon, and then actually, just exactly according to the prophecies in the book of Daniel and the interpretation given to Daniel, after Babylon came the empire of the Medes and Persians, and they ruled over the Jews. And after that, the Greek Empire, that began, of course, with Alexander the Great, and after his death was split down into four parts, but they were ruled over by the Greeks, the Greek Empire. And what came after the Greek Empire was the Roman Empire. And all these different empires, you see, ruled over them. They were living in the land, but they weren't independent anymore. They didn't have sovereign rule, autonomous, self-governing rule over themselves. They ruled over by pagan Gentiles. And after the Roman Empire finally fell, okay, for centuries, that land was fought over and possessed by various peoples, papal armies, Muslim armies, you know, came up to Jerusalem to take it. And from 1517 to 1917, Jerusalem was ruled over by the Islamic Caliphate of the Ottoman Empire. From 1517 to 1917. And in 1917, Jerusalem was captured by the British during the First World War. And they defeated the Ottoman Empire in World War One. And Jerusalem was administered under occupation by the British for the next 30 years before being handed over to the UN. And then in 1947, the UN declared Jerusalem an open city. But in the Jewish War of Independence in 1948, what the Arabs did is they captured it and sealed the roads leading up to Jerusalem to stop the Jews getting their hands on it. Now, I'm not going to talk about any more history since then. I'm simply pointing out that even to this day, and there is a state of Israel today, isn't there?
Yeah.
There is a state of Israel, and they have their own president, they have their own prime minister. Nevertheless, Jerusalem is still, to quote the words of Jesus, trampled by Gentiles.
Yeah.
And will be until what Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so what we are in now is a period the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles began when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Jews were deported, and it will end when Jesus Christ returns. When it says in Zechariah 12 verse 10, they, the Jews, and this is at the end of the tribulation, will look upon him who they pierced, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and then Jerusalem will be rebuilt and it will be established as the capital of the world. the capital of the world, because he will reign from there. Where have I got that from? Well, if you turn to Isaiah in chapter 2, it says, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hoops. Talking about Jerusalem, from which Christ, the Son of David, will reign, you see. And it will be the capital of the world. But right now, we're still in the times of the Gentiles. And Jerusalem, just as it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, let's read that, because it is an important verse. Jerusalem is right now a burdensome stone for the nations of this world. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with black. Jerusalem is a burdensome storm to the rulers and the nations of this world. Actually, it's another study altogether. But when you think about Jerusalem, it's really quite staggering, you know. It's got no kind of you couldn't say that there's not gold mines there that could be dug up. There's no kind of productivity that comes out of it for which it could be desired. It's got no strategic relevance. It isn't a port. You know, it really is not a very big city, really, by the world standards. It's not a centre of commerce. It's not a centre of finance in that sense. And yet, more UN resolutions have been passed concerning Jerusalem than ever any other city in the world.
Yeah.
It's in the news more than any other city in the world. It's argued over and talked over, and any politician who wants to be anything in the world has to come up with some idea of what to do about Jerusalem. It's actually really quite staggering. But in another sense, it isn't, because it's just a fulfilment of Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It's a burdensome storm to the peoples of this world, and it will be until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So to come back to the time of Daniel then, and the Jewish exile in Babylon, why did God allow that to them, this uniquely chosen people? Was this a punishment? Well, in one sense it was. And it's actually quite interesting, the punishment God chooses for them, to send them to Babylon, you know. Because what really was their sin? Well, there were a number of sins, but principally, they just could not seem to stop lusting after gods, after the pagan gods and the pagan lifestyles. So it's almost as if God is saying, you want pagan gods? You can have pagan gods.
Yeah.
I'll take you to the pagan capital of the world, and there you'll live for the next 70 years. And if that doesn't rid you of any lusting after pagan gods, what will? So it's as though God says, you want that? Okay, then very well, you can have it. So, in a sense, it's a punishment. But it was for their good. It was for the good. It was intended by God to accomplish a number of things. And the first one, it seems to me, is to purge them of their sin and to cure them of the waywardness. A constantly anchoring after what the pagans have got, and the pagan gods, and all the rest of it. So, all right. There you go. See what all that actually amounts to. And the idea is it's going to purge them of the waywardness. Because, as it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It was intended also, it seems to me, to engender in them a real sense of loss and dereliction. You see, there they were, living in the land in Judea and Jerusalem, and despite everything that had happened and all the sin and everything, they're still surrounded by all these good things God has given them. They've got the temple, they've got the priesthood, they've got the ordinances and the sacrifices. They've still got all these things. The tomb of David is amongst them, and the tomb of the king. They've got all these memories. They've got the priesthood, they've got prophets, they've got people who teach it. And now they're taken away. All that's taken away from them. And they put in this land of idolatry. And it's meant to instill in them a sense of loss, a sense of dereliction. And it does in some of them. By the rivers of Babylon. You see? You know, where they demanded of us a song, how can we sing the Lord's song? You know, in a strange land. So that's the heart of some of them. We've lost the good things that God has given us. And it's meant to engender in them a sense of deep, heartfelt desire to have back those things that they've lost because of their own sin. And certainly for the righteous Jew, for the faithful Jew, people like Daniel and his friends, and there were many, many others too, well, it did. See, there were two sorts of Jews who were taken to Babylon, it seems to me. There were those who were God's true faithful, people like Daniel and his friends, and there were also those who were Jews by birth, who could certainly say Abraham is our father, but they didn't have the faith of Abraham. No. They were not believing Jews. So what happened as a result of the Babylonian exile? Well, the challenges it brought certainly confirmed and strengthened the faith of those who were the true faithful of God. People like Daniel and his friends quickly came to the position where they thought to themselves, I will die rather than disobey God. I will die rather than bow to some image. I'd sooner die than adopt the paganism of Babylon. There were them kind of Jews. But there were the other kind too, who once in Babylon just simply assimilated themselves into Babylonian life. And basically thought, well, my dad used to have a saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And what my dad meant by that was he went to live in Australia, you become an Australian. You live in England, you're an Englishman, you know, and you do, and if you're in this crowd, you go with that. I don't mean any disrespect to my dad. That was his philosophy. He took when my eldest brother first went to Australia, he said it to him. He said, Eric, he said, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, you know, and that's the philosophy of some people. You just blend in. And when you're with this crowd, you do what this crowd does. And when you're with that crowd, you do what that crowd does. Okay? And some did that. So to our application, before we conclude this one. I said at the start that I think we're heading for Babylon. I'm talking about the church in our country, or we're already in it. I don't want that, to be honest with you, really. I don't want that. I would rather live in a time, if there really ever was such a time, when... Well, there was in our country, when the Christian God, the God of the Bible, was, you know, I'm not saying everybody in the country was saved, I'm not saying that, I'm just saying the official God of Great Britain was the God of the Bible, the Judeo-Christian God. This was the God of Great Britain, okay? So I'd sooner live in them times. I'd sooner live in a time, if there ever was a time, I'm sure there was, when the gospel had free reign in our country. And that doesn't mean everybody liked it, but the gospel had free reign in the nation. I'd sooner live in a time like that. Even so, we're not in such a time now. But I have to say this. If God allows a time to come upon us that brings about a challenge to the faith, to our faith, just as he allowed the Babylonian challenge to come against the faith of these Jews taken into exile If God allows that, then he does it for good reason. And just as I said at the beginning, if you look at the fall of Jerusalem through the eyes of the secular historian, he'll say it's only because Babylon became bigger and stronger. So if you look at the situation today in our country, purely through the eyes of a secular historian, you could say the pressures and the problems the Christian church faces today have only come about because of the rise of atheism, the rise of hedonism, and the influx of other religions into our nation that has diminished the influence of Christianity in the nation. That's all. But I say there's more to it than that. I say that if something comes against the church that challenges our faith, that challenges our stand, then at the very least you can say is it's allowed by God. Most likely, if he's sovereign, and I believe he is, he sends it for a reason. What's the reason? To separate the men from the boys, I'm afraid. And there will be some who profess Christ, who it will actually have the effect of purging us and strengthening our faith and making us more resilient than ever we were before. It'll make us those kinds of Christians that will say, I'll die rather than deny Christ. I'd rather go to prison than actually turn my back on the truth of this word. It'll either turn us into them or else we'll assimilate. And we'll just say, okay, well, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do then. And we'll just blend in. So it'll separate the men from the boys. So whatever happens in the EU referendum makes no difference as far as this is concerned. If Babylon is coming, if Babylon is here, there's a challenge coming to yours and my faith. And I believe the book of Daniel can help us as we look at the faith of people like Daniel, as well as look at the things that God showed him through prophecy that helps you to understand the true nature of what is happening in our world today and what the end of it all will be. That's what it's for. So I trust it will be helpful to us. Well, amen. Well, let's have a time of prayer then, shall we, together this evening.